Not for the first time, I found myself approaching a sermon, fairly sure of what I was going to say and how I was going to develop the text, the text in this case, Matthew chapter 4. Only to have my ideas completely dashed when I really studied the passage. I was all set to talk about temptation and how we must resist temptation, because giving in to even the smallest one has at its heart rebellion against God. And that probably would not be a bad lesson to have given. But it's not the message of this passage. In my sermon preparation, I asked myself several questions about the text. One of the important ones is, what is it there for? Why is that text there? Why has the Holy Spirit caused Matthew to record this account of Jesus' life? And after studying the passage and reading through the commentaries, I was forced to confess that it wasn't there just to give us examples of resisting temptation. Rather, it appears to be part of Matthew's very structured attempt to show us who and what Jesus was. And so tonight we're going to start by looking at what Matthew was telling us about Jesus' nature before going on to consider the object lessons that we might take from the way Jesus behaved. One of the first things that we need to understand is the pattern that Matthew was using here, the model that he was working on. Now, some commentators have seen parallels between the way Matthew records Jesus, particularly in this passage here, and Moses. They see that Matthew was trying to compare him to Moses. Others have said that he was trying to compare him to Elijah and certain aspects of his life. But the most likely suggestion seems to be that Matthew was comparing Jesus with the nation of Israel itself. The quotes with which Jesus responds to Satan all come from those passages in Deuteronomy 6 and 8 that we read a little while ago. And it appears more than just mere coincidence that Moses' speech that we were reading from came at the end of 40 years of desert wanderings. And what is recorded here about Jesus comes at the end of 40 days of being in the wilderness. The verses that Jesus quotes from all reflect particular aspects of Israel's relationship with God. In particular, they seem to reflect particular ways in which Israel failed in its relationship with God. Jesus said, "Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." In Exodus 16, we read that some of the Israelites were so concerned about their stomachs and so concerned about eating that they ignored the word of God and took extra food into their tents to make sure they would have enough for tomorrow, only to find the following day it had gone rotten. It was full of worms. In Exodus 17, we hear that Israel tested God. Jesus says, "Do not test the Lord your God." And of course, many, many times in Israel's long history, they were tempted away from worshipping God alone to worshipping other gods as well. And so the tests which Jesus is put under, and by the way, the word transcribed into English as temptation, the more likely translation is of testing rather than of temptation. And the tests which Jesus goes through at this stage mirror real events in the life of Israel, and in particular, they mirror real failures in the life of Israel. One of the other things to note from this passage that Matthew brings out is that Jesus was hungry. When Jesus took on human form, he took it on fully. He took on our full humanity. Elsewhere in the Gospels, we know that Jesus got tired. We know that he slept. We know that he cried. We know that he felt anguish. Matthew records Jesus' birth. He records his real birth to a real human woman. Jesus was a real human being. He was not spared any of the frailties of humanness. Fasting for 40 days for Jesus would have been just as tough, just as physically demanding as it would be for us to fast for 40 days. And it's not just physically that Jesus faced the same trials that we do. I wonder if you noticed the timing and the tactics that Satan uses against him. The very first word of this passage is a very important one. Matthew 4, verse 1, the first word, then. The word then this happened causes us to look back and say, after what? What do you mean then? When we look back, we see that it directly follows Jesus' baptism. And not just his baptism, but it follows Jesus hearing the words from God, "This is my Son. With him I am well pleased." What a wonderful, wonderful experience that must have been to hear those words for Jesus. To receive an absolute, definite assurance that he really was God's Son. A very obvious, a very open, a very public demonstration from God. Then Satan attacks. Right after that experience. Right after a moment of great blessing in Jesus' life. Satan attempts to undo what God has just done. And what tactic does Satan use? Twice he says the same thing to Jesus. If you are the Son of God. If you're the Son of God. He's trying to make Jesus question his own experience. God has just said very clearly that Jesus is God's Son. But here comes Satan with that little word. If you really are God's Son. He's trying to sow those seeds of doubt in Jesus' mind, causing him to question the very thing that he's just heard from God. It's a tactic that had worked before for Satan. It worked for him right back in the Garden of Eden. What did Satan say to Eve in the Garden of Eden? Did God really say that you must eat from any tree in the garden? Did God really say that to you, he says to Eve? I believe that very little has changed today in the way that Satan's timing and his tactics. He still targets those who have recently received the greatest blessing. The newly saved, the newly baptized, the newly commissioned into service. Almost inevitably, they will face testing and trials by Satan in the weeks and months afterwards. And the tactic that he used hasn't changed either. He still causes people to question their own experience. Somebody might have a wonderful, wonderful experience of God's blessing. A real sense of God's closeness to them. Definitely hearing what God has said to them in a very, very clear way. But almost inevitably, afterwards, they have doubts. Did I really feel that or did I imagine it? Did I want it to happen so much? I believed it. And you can hear Satan whispering in their ear. Did you really feel that? Did God really say that to you? Almost as an aside, really, from the main thrust of my sermon. Some of you may have heard of a movement called the Emerging Church. Now, the Emerging Church is a church that has tried to adapt the principles of postmodernism. It's an expression you might have heard. Postmodernists believe that no individual has the right to assert absolute truth. Everybody's truths are equally valid. I can't assert my truth over you. I believe what I want to. You believe what you want to. Everything's equally valid. The Emerging Church appears to be trying to use that sort of philosophy in the way they interpret the Bible. And so they've come to the conclusions that the Bible is not clear. Nobody should make absolute claims of truth based on their understanding of the Bible, because my understanding might be wrong. We all have our right to our own opinion. Your understanding of the Bible might be different to mine, might be different to yours. Who's to say whose is right? And every time these people read their Bibles, Satan must be whispering in their ear, are you sure that's what God's saying? You can't be sure that's what it really means. Satan now has broadened his tactic of whispering these thoughts into people's ear and applied it to a whole church. It's dangerous teaching, I'm convinced. I'm utterly convinced that the teaching of the emerging church has come about by Satan's influence, not through God's. But back to the main thrust of the sermon. Jesus faced these same tests. The same tests that Adam and Eve faced. The same tests that Israel had faced in the desert. The same tests that we face today. Jesus had the same physical needs that we have today. He took on humanity in its fullness. The same human frailties and failings that we have, except one thing. Unlike Adam and Eve, unlike Israel, unlike us, he resisted Satan. He didn't fall into sin. He shared all our human frailties, yes, but there's one thing he didn't inherit, and that is our fallen nature. We noted earlier that Matthew records a very real birth to a real woman of Jesus Christ, showing that he was fully human. But Matthew also records that Mary and Joseph had not slept together. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Fully human, yes, but begotten of God. Now, the fact that Jesus didn't inherit a fallen human nature does not mean that he couldn't sin. Jesus was human. He could have sinned. He had real choices, just like we do. We can't point to Jesus and say, because of his godness, it was easy for him. He couldn't have sinned. It was much easier for him to resist. Any more than we can point to our fallen nature and say, I haven't got any choice but to sin. Jesus had real choices to face and made the right ones. We have real choices to make, and so often we fail. The test that Jesus faced were every bit as real as the ones that we do. When he took on human form, he was spared nothing. No human frailty and not the temptation to sin. In fact, he was tempted to the point where Satan had to give up and flee. Which of us can say that we resisted Satan right to the point where Satan had nothing whatsoever left to throw at us? Jesus' testing wasn't just real, it was much, much greater than anything which we face. He was tested to the max. Very real, very failable tests, but he overcame them. And so with an object lesson like that before us, we have to try and see how he resisted and what we might be able to learn from this. And the first lesson is a very, very tough lesson. Just take a look at verse 1. Read what it really says there. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tested by the devil. The Spirit led Jesus to be tested. The testing was part of God's plan. When we apply that to our own lives, that can hurt. When tests and trials and tribulations and troubles come our way, isn't it easier to blame Satan? And certainly Satan's motives here were evil, and Satan is the one who is doing the testing without doubt. But from this verse, I think we have to conclude that God not only allowed the testing, but actually led Jesus to a place to be tested. And that can hurt. Why would our loving God, our God who has plans to prosper us and not to harm us, do such a terrible thing as this? In Jesus' life, and we have to assume in our lives as well. Well, that question I will return to later in the sermon. For now, let us content ourselves by saying that God brings nothing on us that he didn't bring on his own son. And in fact, as we've already noted, Jesus faced far worse, harder testing than we do. Another thing that we can learn from this is that Satan's words can appear both logical and godly. Jesus was hungry. That is an understatement. He had been fasting for 40 days. He wasn't just hungry. Jesus was ravenous. He was weakened. Seriously weakened. Jesus was the Son of God. He could change the nature of material things. He proved that at the wedding when he changed the water into wine. So along comes Satan out of apparent compassion and using absolute logic says, you could change these stones into bread. Why not do it? It's the logical thing. It's the compassionate thing to do. You're weakened. Have some bread. Only it wasn't the right thing to do because it was not God's plan. On other occasions, yes, Jesus did produce bread miraculously, or certainly multiplied bread miraculously at the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000. At that time, it was right for him to do so. But at this moment, he was meant to be fasting. If he had listened to Satan, he would have left God's plan and been following Satan's agenda instead. The logical way isn't always the right way. Last week, we commissioned Adrian and Jacqueline, didn't we? Are they doing what's logical? The world would tell them that the logical thing is to put their feet up, enjoy Adrian's pension. If they really feel bad about the people out in Africa, well, they've got plenty of money. They can give it to one of those organisations who's working out there. That's the logical thing to do. Jacqueline's doing tremendous work here with the children. Stay here and do that good work. That's logical. But it's not God's plan, is it? That isn't what God wants them to do. God has called them to do something different. And they're following God's plan, not the apparent worldly logical plan. We must be very cautious about listening to the logic of this world. It is not always the right thing to do. The dangers of failing to follow God's path are shown in the third of the three tests. Because here Satan finally reveals his hand. In the first test, there's an apparent concern for Jesus' well-being. In the second test, there's the opportunity to prove to himself, or perhaps prove to other people, that he really is the Son of God. But in the third test, we find out what Satan's mission has been about all along. Worship me, Satan says. Hadn't that been his mission all along? To divert Jesus' attention away from God's plan, from God's agenda, and onto his own agenda? And any such diversion away from God's agenda and onto Satan's agenda amounts to worship of Satan. It amounts to idolatry when we no longer follow what God is calling us to do. And so it is vital that we learn how to respond when we're faced by these sort of temptations to turn away from God's plan and do something else. And how does Jesus respond to Satan's calling? On all three occasions, he responds by quoting scripture. Now, Jesus, when he replied to people, when he spoke, he differentiated between real scripture, between the Jewish scriptures that we now have basically wrapped up in the Old Testament, and the teaching of men, the teaching of the rabbis, the additional teaching which had been passed down from generation to generation. Almost always, not quite always, but almost always, when he's quoting the added teaching, the traditional teaching that had been handed down by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the rabbis, he said things like, "You have heard it said," or "It has been said." When he's talking about scripture, he says, "It is written." Jesus places a much higher value on scripture than on the words of men, even on the words of men which have been written to help elucidate the Bible on our behalf. Jesus places the most value, real value, on the true word of God, on scripture itself. "It is written," he says. "It is written, therefore it is God's word, therefore it is to be obeyed." Now, I don't know about some of you here, but I have real trouble in remembering scripture, in learning it and being ready in a position like Jesus was to be able to quote scripture and remember scripture in this way. In the five, almost 6 years now that I've been with London Bible College, I've learned all manner of stuff. I've learned why Jesus used the expression Son of Man and different interpretations on that. I've learned about different methods of hermeneutical interpretation. I've learned about Deutero and Trito Isaiah. If you don't know about Deutero and Trito Isaiah, don't let it keep you awake at night, really. But I struggle, really struggle, to remember quotes from the Bible, or to remember what teaching is where in the Bible. People really impress me when they say things, "Oh yes, that's in Ephesians 5. Or I just can't remember those things. It's an area that I must work on. And I believe that it's an area that many others in the Bible must work on as well. We all of us need to develop a habit of regular, systematic study of God's word. This is not beyond anybody who is here tonight. Contrary to what might be said in the emerging church, the Bible is understandable and it is clear in matters of doctrine and morality and lifestyle. It is incumbent upon us to know the scriptures and to know it intimately, because that is the foundation upon which we will be able to resist Satan when the temptations and the tests and the troubles come. That is how we will avoid falling into sin. Human wisdom will not help us falling into sin. God's word will. We must know it thoroughly. And what happened when Jesus had resisted? We see that then, after he had resisted, the angels came and ministered to him. The promise which Satan had quoted earlier is fulfilled. And it's fulfilled now because Jesus patiently and quietly trusted in God's word and waited for the promise to be fulfilled. He didn't test the promise, which would have been wrong. He waited for the promise, and it was fulfilled. So what on earth has just happened here in this passage? Why did Jesus have to go through this experience? Did God really put Jesus through all this just so that 2,000 years later we would have an object lesson in resisting sin? I don't think so. I believe that what was happening here was the testing or the trying or the refining of Jesus. He wasn't being tested because he had to prove anything to God, but he was being tested to prepare him for what was to come. I said earlier that Jesus could have failed. Jesus faced real choices and could make real decisions to go either way. That choice was never going to be more difficult and more testing than at the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Gethsemane. At that point, Jesus had a real decision to make. Would he follow through with God's plan, knowing the immense suffering that it was going to take? Or would he walk away? He could have walked away. It was a real decision. At that point, he was under such immense pressure that even Jesus asked that the cup might be taken away from him. But was able to add, if it is not possible, may your will be done. To press on as he did, Jesus had to be absolutely 100% unconditionally certain that he really was God's son and that God would work his plan out through him. In that light, does this earlier testing not suddenly make a little bit more sense? Does it not make more sense if we see it as being part of Jesus' preparation for the tasks that lay ahead of him? And what a reward Jesus received. He received the salvation of all those that were his. He received, as he says in Matthew 28 at the end, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to Jesus. How much greater prize that was for Jesus who resisted than the prize which Satan was able to offer him, the kingdoms of the world. And doesn't that help us to understand our own tests and our own temptations? Yes, they hurt. And it is hard to accept that our loving God, whom we trust, can lead us into these periods of testing and trials and temptations. But if we see those periods as preparation for what is to come, and if we remember the infinitely better prize that God is able to offer those who resist than anything that Satan is ever able to offer, perhaps we might just be able to thank God for his loving care and his protection and his sovereignty overruling in our lives. Now, I'm sure some of you would want to respond that that's easy for you to thank God. What do you know about real suffering? What do you know about living with daily pain, about losing a very close loved one? It's very easy for you in your position to stand up there and say we should thank God for looking after us. And you're right. It is much, much easier for me at this time in my life to stand here and say this than it is for somebody who is really, really suffering. And please believe me, I do not intend to make light of any suffering or pain that anybody here or anybody who listens to the tapes of this service are going through. But I believe that these concepts are right, that we get these right in our own mind now, while we're not going through the suffering, while we're not going through the struggles. Get the basics right now. Build the foundation now. that will help us to stand when those suffering comes. I would also say that although I might not know what you're going through, I might not understand that level of pain or hardship or suffering, God does know. And God asks nothing more from any one of us than he demanded from his own Son. The Bible tells us that good parents discipline their children. Deuteronomy 8:5 that we read earlier. It says, a man disciplines his son, so God disciplines you. The word discipline means to train. It doesn't mean punish in the way that we tend to think of now. It means to make a disciple of. It means to train. A man trains his son, so God trains you. And we have seen that God did indeed discipline, train his own son. And when we are trained in this way, perhaps it is just possible that even in those darkest moments, that we can be thankful to be considered children of God. Now, I plan to finish the sermon this evening with Lead Us, Heavenly Father, Lead Us. A song all about God taking us through the difficult times and the dark times. I wasn't aware at that point it had already been chosen for this morning's service. So Derek has very kindly found us another song, Christ Our Redeemer, New Temptations Hour. It's not a song that I've heard of before, but I've been looking through his wonderful words, which remind us that when we face temptations, when we face these struggles, it's nothing that Jesus didn't go through beforehand. He's been there already. And by so doing, he secured our salvation and our right to be able to call God Father. This song isn't in the books. It will be on the overhead.